Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your holy Word, written, infallible, inspired, faithful, and accurate, to show us Your will and Your way, to reveal to us the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that You would bless the preaching and hearing of the Word. Save those in our midst who are lost, who have yet to come to saving faith. Even this morning, draw them. And those who have come to faith, grant that we might grow in grace and in the wisdom and stature that You have promised us in the gospel, that we might live our lives to the glory of Christ by faith alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we'd like to look at these first 14 verses of the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And I've entitled it, He Manifested Himself, because in the early verse, the first verse, twice the word manifest appears. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself, and as He manifested Himself in this way. And in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. And so the subject is, this morning, that manifestation. How did He manifest Himself? Why did He manifest Himself? And some of the benefits of that manifestation is where I'd like us to go this morning. And I stress the manifestation this morning because I believe in the text, John has given us what they call in exegetical studies, inclusios. It's a kind of a parenthesis, a verbal parenthesis. He starts by saying that Jesus manifested Himself, and then he ends with, this is the third time He was manifested to the disciples. Everything in between is meant to describe or unfold or unpack what it means that Jesus manifested Himself. And the reason why I stress that is because as you look at the commentaries in this passage, some of them go, what I believe, to be very far astray. There's those who like to spend a lot of time hypothesizing, why were the fishermen fishing? Why does Peter want to go back to fishing? Were they disgruntled and disillusioned? Were they just doing what they always were trained to do? Were they just redeeming the time, waiting? Well, quite honestly, we have no idea why they went fishing. The text doesn't tell us why they went fishing. And you know why? Because it's not about them. It's not about their motives. It's not about their psychological state or emotional well-being. The text is about the manifestation of Christ. And so I really want that to guide our looking at every detail, because it's not about us. It's certainly not about the seven disciples. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, how did He manifest Himself? I'd like to begin with. Well, first of all, it says He manifested Himself. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself, and then it says, He manifested Himself in this way. The word for manifestation, phanerao, is a word that is packed with meaning, and it's also a little bit of a rare word. John uses it more than any of the other gospel writers, but Paul will use it as a synonym of revelation. You know, for example, like the book of Revelation, the word there, the book of Revelation is where we get our English word apocalypse. The Greek word apocalypse, it means an unveiling, a revealing, a revelation. So the Apostle Paul uses this word to manifest as a synonym for that revelation, like in Romans 1:17, where it says that the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this word tells us something about what it means Jesus manifested Himself. He's revealing something about who He is and what He does. Which is why I stress that the real meaning of this passage is not about why Simon, Peter, and the others are fishing, but what Jesus reveals of Himself, not just to them, but for His church. And so I want to focus on that this morning. And Jesus manifested Himself. How did He do that? Well, first of all, He manifested Himself sovereignly. He manifested Himself. He's the one who will determine the terms and the manner in which we will come to understand them. Secondly, in His sovereign manifestation, He does not do it as a response to a request of the disciples. He has chosen the time and the place in which He will reveal Himself. And this is, as we're told in the last verse of our section, that this is the third time Jesus has manifested Himself to the disciples. Remember, the first one that John recorded for us was when the 10 of the remaining 11 disciples, Judas, as you know, is dead. He appears and Thomas is not there. And we looked at that. And then Thomas finds out from the others that Jesus appeared to them, and he makes a rather dogmatic statement. I will not believe. I don't care what you have to say. I don't care what the others who have seen Him have to say. I will not believe if I am not able to put my hands and fingers in His hands and side and see His wounds. 1 week later, Jesus shows up with Thomas and immediately says to Thomas, "Hear my hands, hear my side." In other words, in the sovereign wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, He knew exactly what Thomas needed. We said that the text doesn't tell us why Thomas was absent in that first meeting. And again, I don't think we should spend a whole lot of time trying to analyze why was Thomas missing. We just don't know. And since the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't need to know. It's not important. What is important is that Thomas wasn't there. He makes very clear statements what he's going to need to believe. And then 1 week later, on the second Lord's Day after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Thomas and explicitly and directly answers the issues that Thomas has. And so Thomas is being dealt with. Thomas is being taught. Thomas is being ministered to by the Lord and Savior at exactly the right time, in exactly the right circumstances, to make Thomas what God needs him to be, God wants him to be, in the ongoing ministry of the church. Now we come to the third manifestation, and we don't know when it is. John just says, after these things. Sometime after those first appearances, the disciples have been told at an earlier date to go up to Galilee, and so they go up to up into Galilee, and they're residing near the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And for whatever reason, there's just 7 of them. We don't know where the others are, and again, that's not important for us. But these are there. And so Jesus manifests Himself to them. And so they are going out, and one of the things we learned, that He manifested Himself to these disciples who were fishing. Why is it important for us to understand that Jesus was revealing Himself to these fishermen? Because Jesus is not like earthly kings. He manifests Himself to these guys who are not of the elite. They're not of the aristocracy. They have no power. They have no real skills that set them apart in terms of the hierarchy of Israel. And over in Acts chapter 4, John and Peter are arrested for preaching the gospel. And they are brought before the elite. They're brought before the powerful. In John chapter 4, on verse 5, it says, "And the next day the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem." Think the Sanhedrin. think the official religious and social structure of Israel has gathered. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or by what name have you done this? I mean, talk about intimidation. Here are all of the people. And they're surrounding you. You are in the midst. There is no way out. And they're pelting you with questions. And they're flexing all of their power that they have. And it says, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to give the answer. He says to them, the rulers, the elders, and the people, in this most beautiful verse, 13, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, as understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. He's ministering to these men, these fishermen, those at the lower end of the social, economic, and religious spectrum of Israel, so that they would be able to stand in the courts of men and defy them, not with an arrogance, not with a rebellious spirit, but with the confidence that comes from believing that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God, and the truthfulness of the resurrection, and the truthfulness of the power of the gospel, to stand as witnesses in the courts of men and testify openly and honestly of Christ. And so when Jesus manifests himself, as he reveals himself sovereignly, he does to these people, because Jesus isn't interested in finding the beautiful people. I mean, just think of it. If you and I were planning, how could we win the world to the Lord? And we've talked very briefly about the passing a few weeks ago of Stephen Hawking. Wouldn't it be great if God, just in the last month before Hawking was to perish, God had healed his body, miraculously healed his body, in a way that even Hawking couldn't deny that it was of the Lord. And then Hawking would spend the rest of his days with the great intellect that God had given him, arguing and debating and proclaiming the presence and the existence of God. Wouldn't that have made everybody sit up and take notice? Wouldn't that have brought lots of people to the Lord? Wouldn't that have been the best apologetic evangelistic method ever? That the world's leading atheist is healed and becomes a vocal proclaimer and witness of Christ? In God's kingdom, that is not how it works. The first shall be last. Paul tells us that God has chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the poor of the world, to confound the wise and the powerful. The kingdom of God is totally backwards to the kingdom of men. Or maybe I should say, the kingdom of men is totally backwards to the kingdom of God. And so he comes and he reveals himself not to Caiaphas, not to Annas, not to Nicodemus, but to Simon and Thomas and Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee. And how does he manifest himself? When they're doing and failing the one thing they were good at. They were fishermen by trade, professionals. Now I'm not a fisherman. I don't enjoy fishing. It's a lot of hard work. And I remember, and I've mentioned this before, but I remember going out on the Monterey Bay with a real fisherman for an entire day, a man who was a teacher who supplemented his income as a commercial fisherman, had a pretty good sized older boat, and he ran four lines off the boat, two on each side, and each line had nine hooks. And we were from before sunrise to sunset out there on the Monterey Bay. And he was an artist. He was a fisherman. He had all the cool equipment. But the only piece of equipment other than his lines that he really used, the only technological equipment he really used much was his GPS, because there were certain spots on the Monterey Bay he knew that they were good spots. They were his favorite spots. He wanted the GPS to make sure he got there. But all the other things he had running, but he hardly ever looked at them. The only other thing he really paid attention to was the intercom, what do they call that? That, you know, breaker 19. What is that? I forgot all of a sudden. Pardon me? The CB radio. Had the thank you. And he had that on, and he said, you know, the problem with the Monterey Bay fishermen is they all talk too much. So he's listening to them, and none of them were catching any fish. He caught lots of fish, but he observed what was going on in the bay. As he's hearing guys, oh, we haven't gotten anything, whatever, and he's just pulling them in. And it was just fascinating. I got a picture at home, myself holding up a 25-pound king salmon. It was just amazing. I didn't catch it, but he did. It was fun. That's what these guys were. They were trained fishermen. And the way the text reads, it wants you to understand that something unusual had happened. It says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go also. And they went out, got into the boat, and then, in a very nuanced way, suggesting possibly that something is different about this night, and that night, they caught nothing. Now, I'm sure there's plenty of times when they didn't, but that night, the way the text kind of reads, it says, the night, that one, they caught nothing. They're doing what they know how to do, and they couldn't do anything with it. So Jesus manifests himself right at that moment of failure, right at that moment when there was nothing, right when they, at that point of frustration and discouragement, they had been working all night. They put a lot of time and effort and skill into what they were doing and got no benefit from it. No profit. And so Jesus shows up on the shore. And again, the language which you miss in the way that our English translations have to do it is almost exactly the same kind of language of how he showed up in the room. Remember, the rooms were all closed and the doors and windows were all batted down and locked. And Jesus just appears in their midst. It's the very similar language. Jesus just appears on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. Doesn't say he came there, he just shows up. And he yells out to them, and I misread it. I really wanted to read this so well, and I missed it. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And the way he asks the question, the negative answer is implied. He's kind of taunting them. Now, he says children, that seems almost pejorative of. You say to a bunch of men, children. That's not what this word is for this would have heard. It would have been, it could mean that, but probably it's more like, hey, lads. You know, the Beatles, when they came over, there was the four lads from Liverpool. Well, they weren't saying the four little kids. It's just we might say in our English, a group of guys might be together and maybe you're playing in a softball tournament and you're into your last ups and you're a little bit down. You might pull the team and go, come on, boys, let's get together. Let's pull this one out. It's that kind of language. Hey, children, you don't have any fish, do you? He knew they didn't have any fish. And they answer, No. Probably a little bit of frustration in their voice. You don't have any fish. In fact, the word for fish is kind of interesting. It's not even really the word for fish. It's the word for a fish-based relish that you would spread on the bread. You got any fish relish? Kind of like the old Grey Poupon commercial where the guy pulls up to the stoplight and the guy rolls down his window. Got any mustard? Got any Grey Poupon? He's kind of taunting them a little bit, I think, with some humor and a little bit of sarcasm and a sense of just kind of working them for the moment. Got any relish for the bread? No. Jesus is manifesting himself to them. And then he says, from the shore, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Now you would think they would say like, yeah, right, sure. We've been out here all night and the fish aren't on one side of the boat versus the other side of the boat. That's not the way it works. But they don't say any of that. They throw the net over the side of the boat and it is such a huge, vast amount of fish. It says as the boat comes in, they're dragging the net. And then finally get to the shore, they have to pull the thing on to the shore. It's so full. And then it gives us the number, 153 large fish, and the net is not broken. Now remember, Jesus is manifesting himself. Now this is another place where the commentators throughout the history of the church, 153 fish. How come 153 fish? We don't know. The point is, it tells us something that this is an eyewitness account. There's not just a lot of fish. Somebody counted the fish, 153 of them. And they're large. And 153 fish, 153 large fish in a net ordinarily would not happen. And if it did happen, you would have problems, including your net's breaking. The reason why we're told the size of the fish and the amount of the fish and the nets is because Jesus is revealing himself. It was his sovereign power. It was his sovereign grace. It was his way of training his disciples that apart from me, just as he had said just a few days earlier in the upper room, apart from me, John 15, you can do what? Nothing. But it is my Father's will that you would bear much fruit. And with the divine enablement, the divine empowerment, and the divine preparation of Christ, as we read just a few moments ago from the book of Acts, chapter 4, these two old fishermen, John and Peter, stand before the most powerful people in all of Israel, and give and bear witness, not as some uneducated, untrained, weak, frail people who will run and hide when the going gets tough like they did at the cross, but stand in the very circle, in the very midst, surrounded by the hostile questioners, and bear witness eloquently to the sovereign raised Lord Jesus Christ. And say in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts, that there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. Imagine saying that to the Sanhedrin who's trying to say, you're not allowed to preach in that name anymore. And we say, oh no, we're going to preach. And we're going to preach that name. Because that name and that name alone that you want to squash, that name of that man whom you killed, that man and his name that you're jealous of, that man and his name alone is their salvation for all people. How did they get there? How were they prepared for that sort of thing? Jesus manifested himself on the Sea of Tiberias. That's the point of the story. How did he manifest himself? He's the sovereign one. He manifests himself not to the powerful, but to the weak. He manifests himself in a way that no one else could do so. And at a time and a place where they would be most teachable. We can't even fish anymore. But in Christ, with Christ, they are the best fishermen they ever were. And don't think they missed that lesson. In fact, Jesus would do this quite often. If you turn over just one page from the Gospel of John, notice in the very opening verses of the book of Acts, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, which would be the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Then notice the time frame, not only when he began, until the day in which he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles, not just everybody, he gives orders to the apostles whom he has chosen. To these, who are the these? The apostles. To these he has presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs and appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait until you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you will be my witnesses. On these 40 days, and so, while the Gospels really only account for about 5 of these manifestations of Christ, apparently there were quite a lot of them. And many more than are just recorded after the resurrection. And each one of them with the wise, skillful master teacher of Christ to prepare them for their conquest of the world through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And before you get to the end of the book of Acts, even the opponents of Jesus, even the opponents of the apostles are saying things like, they have overturned the entire world with their doctrine. And the gospel has gone all through the Roman Empire. And there is reason to believe, though we don't know for certain, that Paul got all the way out to Spain to preach the gospel. We have evidence of the Gospel of John being deep south in Egypt before 70 AD. There are men who God has trained and prepared, and He's manifested Himself to them that He might prepare them for these things. How did He manifest Himself? Sovereignly. Why? Well, I've kind of already answered that question. That they might be bold, that they might be confident, that they might be prepared to go and do the work of the gospel. He meets them right where they're at. He takes their ordinary gifts and meets them and manifests them at that appointed moment. How did He do it? When they were weak. How did He do it? When they were at the end of their own wisdom. How did He do it? When they were already frustrated and discouraged and sensing failure. That's when He comes at their most teachable moment. How do they respond? Well, this is important because notice how differently they respond. Verse 7, therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. John is the first to recognize that this is Christ. Now the language has told us in verse 4 that when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This is that moment of dawn when you can see things, but you can't really distinguish things. That's the way it's written. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, and I'm probably not much of a hunter either, although I have done quite a bit of it. But if I had to live on what I've actually hunted successfully, I would have to be a vegetarian. But I've been out there at this very kind of moment, and you'll see a deer come out of the tree line, and you've got a buck tag or you've got a doe tag, and you're trying hard to look. You're using your binoculars, you're using your scope, you're trying to get a sense. Are there antlers on that head, or are there no antlers on that head? And you really can't tell. I remember one time hunting down in Kindred on the Rouser property. I was in a tree stand with a bow, and the deer was immediately at the base right below my feet. I could see it, but I could just see the outline of it and had no idea if it was a buck or a doe. And I was tempted, just, no, I can't see. And an ethical hunter doesn't shoot what he can't discern. That's the time of day this is at. They see this man out on the beach. He says, put the net in. They have this fantastic catch after all night of complete and total failure. And don't miss that it's all night long. Sometimes God brings you through a long season of failure before He gives you success in order that you might learn all the more to rely upon Him. But at that moment, they can't tell us Jesus, but John is the first to get it. Peter, it's the Lord. He's the first to get it, but Peter's the first to respond. He immediately puts on his clothes because the way they would fish, they'd strip down to their, you know, their skivvies or whatever, and they would, you know, because it's hard work and you're sweating, or at least you're hoping it's going to be hard work and sweating, but they hadn't caught anything, so they probably, whatever. Anyway, so he immediately puts his clothes on and he dives in and he swims to the shore. You know, I think one of the things we learn from that is as Jesus manifests Himself to us, how and when we respond is different with each and every one of us and how careful we need to be. God reveals something to you. God persuades you of the truthfulness of something. It's really easy to then want to think everybody else ought to get it. You got it. They should get it. And you try to argue with them. Oh, we should do this, or we should see that, or do you understand this doctrine, or do you understand this practice? And we're frustrated when other people are not as enthusiastic and as excited as we are over this newfound truth. Peter gets on shore and he sees the boat come in and he's yelling at the guys, why'd you take so long? That would be us, right? We are so enthusiastic when the God has moved in our hearts and minds to see and to understand. It's very easy to belittle other people, and we can't do that. God manifested Himself, how? As a sovereign Lord. Why? To train people, to prepare them for their ministries. And we need to allow the work of God to happen in the lives of people according to God's plan, not ours. And they were already beginning to learn that. Remember, the 10 saw Jesus, but Thomas didn't. They tried to persuade all week long. They were talking to Him, saying, Mary saw it. The other lady saw it. We saw it. We saw the hands. I need to see the hands. We saw the hands. I know, but I need to see it. But we saw the hands. And they can't get it. And then Jesus shows up. Thomas has it. And so as we, in our lives together, whether it be as a congregation, or in our families, we must be very gracious and kind and pray that God would reveal Himself at His appointed time. He would manifest Himself in His way to the people, our friends, our families, our loved ones, whether it's for salvation or growth in the Christian life. And one last thought as we close. I love the picture in verse 9 and following. Jesus is there. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire ready laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus was willing to meet with them in the most ordinary sorts of ways. No visions, no drama. If you've been out all night in the cold and you had nothing to eat, they didn't have their little power bars and little Powerade to drink, they come in. They'd like some heat. They'd like some food. And Jesus ministers to them in the most practical way. Here's the fire. Here's the fish. Here's the bread. And He invites them. Jesus says, come and eat. And He says, oh, by the way, I love this part. And by the way, all those fish you just dragged in, bring some of them. I think that's just His way of reminding them, not only am I providing for you, I love you guys, you're my friends, you're my workers, you're my apostles, but by the way, just remember, not only did I just help you catch the fish, but kind of like a teaching moment, Oh yeah, some of those big ones, just bring a few of them over here. It's a way of reminder that what their lesson's really about. I'm the sovereign Lord. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in and through me, you can do great things. And they went and they got the fish. And Jesus says in verse 12, come and have breakfast. And it says in verse 14, now this is the third time Jesus had was manifested to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. What a great picture. What a wonderful Lord and Savior. What a great encouragement for us. That God has, the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested himself as the sovereign one who manifests himself at the right time in the right way for each one of his disciples to be prepared for that which Jesus has for them to do and to be in the life of the church. He does it in a way that is most wise, in the right time, the right way, as we said, but according to the need of each individual. He does so in a way that we all learn that we can't make any of this stuff happen left to ourselves, no matter how skillful we might be. It's like preaching. You can take the most eloquent and the most educated and the most persuasive preacher in the world, and he will bear zero fruit apart from Christ. Or you can take a poor man, barely educated man, not even all that well respected, and use him to change generations. You see that in the lives of John Owen and John Bunyan. The king once asked Owen, because Owen and Bunyan were best friends. I've told you that. And Owen uses his own money and his own publisher to help get Pilgrim's Progress printed while Bunyan's still in prison. Owen, educated in the finest schools, has moved in the courts of the king, has been the chaplain for Cromwell, who has been a preacher in Parliament. Bunyan, 180 degrees the other side of the spectrum. And the king says to Owen, why are you such good friends with this guy? This poor, uneducated, nothing. And Owen says something to the effect, I would gladly give up all of my position and all of my education if I could just preach like Bunyan. And that's exactly how Jesus manifested himself here in John chapter 21. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how great your gifts are. It doesn't matter how you appear to have no gifts at all. God is manifesting himself to you in his way, in his time, that he might use you in that little slot that he has prepared for you in his body for the advancement and the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful God that we have. And he comes and he meets us in ordinary ways, in simple ways, including having a little breakfast for us, which he provides for us as a dinner each Lord's Day. He is here. Now, I know I said I was already closing, but I have one last thought. Well, I'll save it for the table. I'll save it for the table. I got a thought that I wanted to share, but I'll save it in a moment. But it's what a great Lord we have. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not able to do anything apart from Christ. But in Christ and through Christ, what a great Lord that we have. In Christ we pray. Amen.